Can there be a lasting peace? This question is as relevant and up-to-date as next week's periodicals. Can we have such a thing as a lasting peace in our time? Peace has been the pursuit of mankind ever since Cain killed Abel. In more recent times, there have been three vain attempts at peace. One was the Hague conferences. The second was the League of Nations. And the present is the futile United Nations. The first Hague conference was in 1899. The second was in 1907. There was a third scheduled for 1915. It was blasted out of existence by World War I. And then came the impotent League of Nations. The League of Nations functioned from 1919 to 1945, and in 1945 there was the birth of the United Nations. If you'd ask the average American citizen, what is your hope for peace through or by means of the United Nations, he would laugh at you. For it has been indeed a futile hope, crashed to bits by one disastrous defeat after another. Can there be a lasting peace in our time? The answer to that question is a simple one. It is a clear-cut negative, an emphatic no. There cannot be, there will not be peace in our time. I can say this just because of the malignity of the human heart. As long as men are what they are, there will never be peace in our time. But I can say that for another reason. I can say there will be no peace just because of the prophetic word of God. When I was just a youngster in high school, in my dad's hardware store, back in the days of World War II, and of course we were looking forward to the end of that war, and all of us as Americans were hoping for peace. Some of you may remember those days very vividly. And some people were talking in my dad's hardware store about peace. My, won't it be wonderful to have peace? We'll have a lasting peace when we get those Germans and the Japanese licked. Then we'll have peace. As a young man, I said, I'm afraid that's not true. The Bible says there will be no peace. I knew this as a relatively untaught young man. There could never be peace in this age. Tonight we're in Matthew chapter 24. In the longest prophetic section in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. For in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, we have the little apocalypse, the little book of Revelation, the words of the Lord Jesus dealing with prophecy. Tonight I'd like to look at this in three sections. First of all, the setting given in chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. Then second, the question by the disciples in chapter 24, verses 1 to 3. And thirdly, the answer by the Lord in verses 4 to 14. Obviously, we'll only go as far as verse 14 tonight. So let's begin with the setting, given in verses 37 through 39 of chapter 23. Here the Lord Jesus, after he has repudiated the leaders of Israel, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you. That word desolate is not in the best Greek manuscripts. It simply says, behold, your house is left unto you. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Did you notice that the Lord repeats that name? When the Lord repeats that name, that means he loves the city. Do you remember the words of David? When David heard of the death of his son Absalom? Oh, Absalom. Absalom. My son, Absalom. He repeats it to show his love. When the Lord came to Abraham, he said, Abraham, take now thine son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Do you notice the repetition? It shows love. And the Lord Jesus, by saying Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is just expressing his deep, profound love for Israel and the city of the great king, that nugget of the East, Jerusalem. And then he lays down this conflicting statement. You can't see it quite as clearly, but it says this: I willed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you willed not to. It was my will pitted against your will. I willed to do it. You willed not to do it. And in this stage of history, your will prevailed. I desired to protect you. I desired to warm you. I desired to be the hen over the chicks. But it was your will that prevailed. Therefore, he says, your house is left unto you. What is the house? Why, that house is the temple. It had been God's house. Now it had been, had become their house. The Lord Jesus here leaves the temple. We're going to see that in chapter 24, verse 1. He leaves the temple. He abandons it. He goes out from there, and he leaves that temple with the word Ichabod written over it. The glory had departed. Jesus was leaving it. The temple had become their house. And so he says, I say unto you, you shall not see me, now underscore that next word, till. Until, my friends, all of Israel's hopes, all of their prophetic promises are wrapped up in that word, until. Ye shall not see me until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus has ascended unto the right hand of God the Father, and he shall not come again until there is a national turning of Israel. You shall not see me as the Messiah again until you turn, until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Did you know that's predicted in the Old Testament? In Zechariah 12:10 it says, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Isn't that a marvelous prophecy? They shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. One day there will be a great national turning of Israel to Jesus as their Messiah. Now that's the setting. A lamentation over the queen city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Now we move to the question by the disciples. And Jesus went out, Matthew 24:1 says, and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. It says in the Greek, as they were going out of the temple, his disciples came to him to show to him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They're leaving the temple now, the Lord and his disciples. And those disciples just linger at that structure. They're just amazed at the beauty of that temple. And evidently it was a lovely structure. The Jews were justly proud of the temple. In fact, a rabbi said, he who has never looked on the temple has not really lived. They felt that that temple was a lovely, gorgeous building, and it was. In fact, the stones that are on the wailing wall are still huge and massive and impressive. And so the disciples were looking at the huge stones, the monument of man's architecture, the loveliness of that structure. And the Lord Jesus very simply says, I'm telling you, and he puts it very emphatic, by no means will there be left one stone upon another in this temple. Not one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now I'm amazed the disciples didn't say a word. Did you notice that? There's not one single statement, not one single question at that juncture. I'm afraid that if I were a disciple, I would have said, wait a minute, Lord, let's not go any farther. Stop. Hold it. I've got a question. What do you mean? But the disciples must have been pensive, and they kept the words in their minds. And then comes the question in verse 3. Now notice it. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, where is that? Why, that's outside of the city. The Mount of Olives is a hill or a mountain, a low mountain that rises to the east of Jerusalem. And on the east side, right on the east wall, is where the temple was. so that as you sat on the Mount of Olives, you could look down on the city, and right before you would be the temple. In fact, today when you're on the Mount of Olives and you look down, you see the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, right where the temple used to be. It is now an Islam temple that's there. And you look from the Mount of Olives right straight down. I've never been there, but I've seen many pictures of it, and this is exactly what it is. So the disciples were on that hillside with the Lord as the Lord had been seated. And they were looking down on Jerusalem. And then the disciples get up their courage and they ask these questions. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately when they're all by themselves, saying, "Tell us, one, when shall these things be? Two, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And three, of the end of the age." You'll notice there are three questions. Now, Bible students have made much of these three questions, and they have divided them just as though the disciples were asking three different things. What? One, when shall these things be, the destruction of Jerusalem? Two, what should be the sign of thy coming? And three, what should be the sign of the end of the age? Some have made three questions. Some have made two questions. One, when shall the destruction of Jerusalem take place? When shall these things be? And two, when shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? I think both those views are wrong. All three questions revolve around one event. For, now listen carefully, in the disciples' minds, the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Messiah, the end of the age would all occur at the same period of time, and they had Old Testament scriptures to prove it. Keep your finger in Matthew 24 and turn back to Zechariah. That's next to the last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Permit me to read the first three verses. It's quite clear that these three verses were in the mind of the disciples. And I want you to notice how the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Messiah, the end of an age are all together in these three verses. Zechariah 14. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." There's the inauguration of a new age, the day of the Lord. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." There is the destruction of Jerusalem. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Did you notice all those things are put together? The coming of the Messiah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of an age. And so when the disciples heard the Lord Jesus say, the temple is going to be destroyed, they immediately put all of it together. And they said, well, according to Zechariah chapter 14, the coming of the Messiah, the end of the age, the destruction of Jerusalem are all together. Now tell us, Lord, what are some signs? So that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 14, the Lord Jesus is giving us signs in answer to that question. Now let's be very careful. As you go through verses 4 through 14, you'll notice there are three marks of time. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, at the end of the verse, he says, "But the end is not yet." In other words, when you see the events described in verses 4 through 6, that doesn't mean that's the end of the age. In verses 4 through 6, you have characteristics of this whole age. It doesn't mean a thing as far as prophecy is concerned. That is the fulfillment of the end of the age. Now in verse 8, he says, "All these are the beginning of birth pangs." That's what the Greek says. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. So that in verse 7, what you have in verse 7 describes the end of the age. Verses 4 through 6 describe this whole age. Verses 7 and 8 describe the end of the age. And then verses 9 through 14 look at the very end of the age. For in verse 14 you read, "And then shall the end come." You see what I'm getting at? First of all, there's a general description of this age, the wars, rumors of wars. Then you have a description of the general end of the age. And finally, you get down to the very specifics of the end of the age. I think you all know what I mean. You may give some directions as to how to get to Hinckley, Minnesota. And so what you do is you say, generally, you get to Minneapolis first. And I don't give you any specific directions. I just say, go to Minneapolis. Then I say, take Interstate 35 north. Now, that's becoming more general, more specific. And finally, I'll say, you'll go past Pine City. The next city will be, town, will be Hinckley, Minnesota. And by that way, you see, I'm moving from the general to the more specific to the more specific. So there is, first of all, a general description of this age, then of the general aspects of the end of the age, and finally the specifics. We must hurry. Let's look at this age generally, first of all. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. Don't be deceived by the destruction of Jerusalem. That in and of itself does not mark the end of the age. Do not be deceived. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There are always going to be wars. You will constantly hear of rumors of wars. There will be false messiahs. I have a letter in my hand which was sent to me January 1965. And in this letter, the man says that he is Jesus Christ. And in this letter, he says that he has come back to this earth, and he's having a tough time. People just won't accept him as the Messiah. Finally, at the end, he says, the Bible and your reason tells you the important part the power of riches will play in setting up the kingdom of God on this earth. Yes, I will accept money, if that is the best you have to offer. And so on. Then he finally signs it, sincerely, Jesus Christ. It's right here, handwritten. There will come messiahs, false messiahs. There will be wars and rumors of war through this entire age. Don't be deceived, that's not the end. Now he goes on to describe some of the characteristics of the general period at the end of this age. Now what the Lord is describing here is the tribulation period. The seven-year period just before he comes to this earth to establish his kingdom. Notice what he says. For nation shall rise against nation, that's single nation against single nation, and kingdom against kingdom, a domain of a number of nations against a domain of a number of other nations. It will be a conglomerate group against another conglomerate group, an allied group against another allied group, kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines. The word pestilences is not found in the best Greek manuscript, so we'll proceed to say, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Now let's stop and look at these three things. First of all, nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Have you ever stopped to realize that in the past century, the whole complexion of warfare has changed? Before, it was Germany against France, or France against England, or even half of Europe against the other half of Europe. There would be one nation against another nation, but not until the last half century has there been real, legitimate world war. And today, the planet Earth has shrunken until it's so tiny that when one little nation, like Israel or Egypt, gets involved in a war, the whole world, literally, the whole world is at the precipice of great, terrible warfare. And the Lord is describing that at the end time. It's not going to just be nation against nation, that's true. But it will also be kingdom against kingdom. Secondly, there will be famine. Unprecedented famine. It's strange, isn't it, that scientists today are predicting horrible famine because of overpopulation. Just last week, as I was driving along in my automobile with a teenager, we were discussing the roadway and overpopulation. And we said, I suppose the time will come when they won't just cut down that grass and let it rot. What they'll be doing is cutting down that grass and putting it up for hay. It is possible they will even be tilling the roadways to have enough food to go around. Why, that's not possible in the United States of America. Did you know that our surplus in grains is at a low? The things that we have surpluses in are primarily not the staples that we need for a livelihood. India has only been forestalled from famine because a scientist has developed a new grain, a whole new strain of grain, which is very productive. And they feel that this will forestall famine in India. There is going to be famine on an unprecedented scale when people will literally be dying because of failure to have enough food. And then, thirdly, earthquakes. Now, I read up on this. I checked out encyclopedias. I called up libraries to find out if there's an increase in earthquakes. And I couldn't get the information for the simple reason that the whole science of seismology is so new that you can't really trace out trends. If there are more earthquakes, they say it was just because we have better equipment to test it out. You can't really tell if there's an increase in earthquakes. But there will be a noticeable increase in earthquakes as part of the process of birth pains just before the Lord Jesus comes. That's the general aspect of the end time. Kingdom against kingdom, warfare, famines, and earthquakes. Now we come to the very end of the time, verses 9 through 14. This is the seven-year period very specifically. First of all, there will be persecution. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Have you ever noticed that there's always existed some nation to which you could escape for freedom? I happen to have Huguenot blood in me, and consequently, my forefathers were marked as refugees from religious persecution. They fled from France to Holland. I hear, of course, that there are many Huguenots in this area, and their forefathers fled from religious persecution. Some went to England, some went to Holland, some went to Switzerland. They went wherever they could for freedom, but there have always been nations where you could flee. Today there's England, United States, Canada, Australia, places where you may run to have religious freedom, at least to a certain extent. But this passage is saying, you will be hated by all nations. All nations will be de-Christianized. Not only will they be atheistic, they will be anti-Christian. You will not be able to find one kingdom or one nation on the whole planet's face where you will be able to find relief and solace. Persecution will be the whole atmosphere of this coming tribulation period. There is another mark. You'll notice that there is going to be unprecedented hatred and selfishness in verse 10. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and they shall hate one another. You see what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. Mark what I am saying. I am not saying the Holy Spirit is going to be removed from the world. Many have misinterpreted 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to say the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the world. That's not true. The Holy Spirit is simply going to remove his restraining influence. If the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, how will people be saved during the tribulation period? But the Holy Spirit is simply going to take off his restraining work, and when he does, all hell will break loose on this earth. There'll be unprecedented hatred and selfishness. A third thing, there'll be false prophets, verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. They'll not be as crude as this letter that I have from this man who signed his name Jesus Christ. They'll be polished, powerful. They will perform legitimate, honest miracles. The Lord Jesus will say later on in the same sermon that if it's possible, they would deceive the very elect. A fourth mark, love will be cooled, verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. I want you to notice that love can never prosper where there is unrighteousness. You can look at a home, if there's sin there, there's not going to be love. If the wife or husband are unfaithful to one another, there's not going to be love. If there is unfaithfulness and stealing and lying, there's not going to be love. And this is what he is saying. Because iniquity shall abound.
love
is going to be cooled off. You'll not find love. Fifthly, the gospel will be preached to the entire world. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I suppose of all the signs, this is the most specific. When the gospel, and I take it that's the same gospel as we are preaching, when the gospel is preached to the ends of this world, then Christ will return. It seems just as though he is waiting for every nation to have a chance to hear. And when they do, he will return. Some 20 years ago, there were still about, or 30 years ago, there were still about 3,000 tribes among the heathen who had never had one written portion of the Word of God. They had never heard the gospel, even in their own language. Today, by the work of faithful, sacrificial missionaries, that number has been reduced to 2,000, but that number is rapidly being diminished because faithful missionaries are going out and they are translating the Bible into the native tongue of many, many people. And it's possible that within our lifetime, in this generation, every tribe and tongue will hear the glorious message of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means verse 13. In the meantime, we are called upon to endure. For verse 13 says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I stand convinced that the mark of God's election is endurance. John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. If a man is saved, if he is one of God's chosen ones, he will endure. So he says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Endurance is the mark of election. Can there be a lasting peace? No. No, that's a vain dream of the human imagination. There cannot be a lasting peace until Jesus comes. This is what's predicted in the Old Testament. You find this constantly as the hope of history. Jesus will come to this world and he will establish his kingdom. Does that mean that we should not pursue peace? Obviously not. I don't believe that we'll ever have a society when there will be no crime. That doesn't mean we ought not strive to have a crime-free society. We ought to have laws, policemen, penal institutions. We still ought to have these, and we ought to do everything we can to have as peaceful a world as possible. But there will never be peace. Don't ever hope for peace until Christ comes. Oh, yes, there's peace. There's a peace right down here in our hearts. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. And he, that is Jesus, he is our peace, who came and preached peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, and peace to you who are near. You see, there is a peace in an unsettled world. For peace is simply a sense of sufficiency. That's what peace is. A sense of sufficiency. And I don't care how tumultuous this world becomes. I don't care what storms come into your life. You may have a sense of sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Sins washed away. All guilt removed. A purpose in living. An answer to that question, who am I and where am I going? All these things are found in Jesus Christ. For he is our peace. Or is he? Have you received the Lord Jesus into your heart? Can you say, he is my peace? Can you say with Isaiah, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee? Can you have the benediction of Paul applied to your heart? Now may the God of peace sanctify you wholly. Can you say, let the peace of Christ rule in my heart? Oh, yes, you can, if Christ is there. And he will come into your heart if you simply say, Lord Jesus, I know you died for me and you're living, and I want you to come into my heart.